Father, we are thankful that we can come together to study your story. We see you working throughout history, leading up to the cross and everything leading from the cross. You are still active. You are still moving in the same way that you were in the Old Testament and after the writing of the New Testament. So we're grateful we can look back on those things. We can be encouraged that we're walking in the truth. We ask for your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, first things first, we have a little bit of review. So, all right, a little bit of review. So the first review question, I forgot a question mark. What was the religious title of the Roman emperor? What was the religious title of the Roman emperor? Remember, the Roman emperor was seen as the highest office in the pagan system. So what was his title? It's a title we might still hear today. Anyone remember? What was his religious title? Don't worry, you'll remember after this. Pontifex Maximus. Anyone remember that? Yeah, Pontifex Maximus. Where might we hear that today? Does anyone remember? Yeah, that's that exact title is a title of the Bishop of Rome. And originally when it was given to him, it was used as an insult, but he apparently liked it and the title stuck. So just a little fun history there. What was the official language of the Roman government? Latin, yeah. All right, this is getting into last week. Who was General Pompey? Has to do with Jerusalem. Yeah, conquered Jerusalem in the days before Christ, yeah. Man, I need to do a better job of teaching this stuff. All right. Which Herod had James killed and Peter arrested in Acts chapter 12? So there's a whole slew of Herods. It was one of them. And this was another hint. This was the same Herod that saw himself as a god and was eaten by worms and he died. Which, Agrippa the First. And what were the four prominent sects of Judaism in the time of the New Testament?
Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, and Essenes.
Yep, perfect, yep. And leading from that, that was kind of the last thing we talked about. There was one thing I wanted to read regarding the at least three of these groups, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And this description, I guess, is given by a guy named Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. He lived during the time of the destruction of the temple. He was an eyewitness to that. And we'll eventually read a little bit more of his stuff regarding the temple. But he says this of the Pharisees, Essenes, and Sadducees. There are three schools of thought among the Jews, known as the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. Essenes have the strictest way of life. Jews by birth, they have a strong sense of brotherhood with each other. They shun the seeking of pleasure and as a vice, and praise self-control and the mastery of one's passions as virtue. They reject marriage and choose the children of others while they are still young and teachable, training them to live as Essenes. They do not actually wish to do away with marriage as the method of increasing the human race, but they fear the sexual immorality of women, being convinced that no woman ever remains faithful to one man. So high view of women from Josephus, if you couldn't tell. They despise money and are communists as far as property is concerned. No Essene has more than any other. When men join their sect, they have to give up all their property to the common ownership of the community, so that you will not see among the Essenes either degrading poverty or excessive wealth. Each man's possessions become part of the common fund, and like a group of brothers, their entire property belongs equally to all. Of the other two schools of thought, people regard the Pharisees as the most authoritative interpreters of the law. They're the leading Jewish sect. They teach that everything happens according to destiny or the will of God. The actual decision to do good or evil rests chiefly with human beings, they say. But even so, in every human act, destiny takes a hand. They hold that every soul is immortal, but only the souls of good people receive new bodies, while the souls of evil people go to eternal punishment. The Sadducees, the other sect, deny the existence of destiny in any form, and teach that God can neither decree sin nor have any involvement with it. People are absolutely free, they say, to choose between good and evil. Each individual must decide solely for himself. The Sadducees utterly deny the immortality of the soul, punishments in hell, and heavenly rewards. The Pharisees are bound together by a common spirit of friendship and seek to promote harmony with the common people. But the Sadducees are disagreeable even towards each other. They treat one another with the harshness that people usually reserve for foreigners. So, again, easy way to keep Pharisees and Sadducees mixed up. Pharisees, religious conservatives. So the highly bound tradition, the Sadducees, the religious liberals, they don't really hold that much in truth. They don't even hold all that much in common with one another. So Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes. All right, so last time Doug asked about Alexander the Great and the Book of Daniel and the Judaism, and we talked a little bit about that, but I thought we'd look a little bit more into it. If you want, you can turn to Daniel chapter 8. It's probably better than looking at this slide. This slide breaks all the rules of PowerPoint. You're not supposed to make PowerPoint slides like this. Too many words, probably too small for some people to see. But Daniel does prophesy Alexander the Great, as Doug mentioned. So we can turn to Daniel and see where that is, and it'll help us to see how, prophecy fits in with history. God's word is true. Secular history lines up with biblical history because God is the author of all history. So we read in Daniel chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurried him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And Daniel gives us the interpretation of that. That goat is Greece, and the large horn is the king, Alexander the Great. And we remember Alexander died at a pretty young age. He is unstoppable during his conquest, but then dies at the prime of his life, just as it says here. that the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Alexander the Great dies, and his kingdom is separated four ways. And we also see this in Daniel chapter 11. A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. So Greece didn't go to an heir of Alexander the Great. It was split up between four various leaders. So Alexander is mentioned in the writings of Josephus as well, and that's where the story I told last time comes from. It comes from Josephus. Did you have a question? I saw your hand. Lloyd? Oh, okay. Sorry. So I just want to read this. I thought it was kind of interesting. So this is the writing of Josephus, and this is hundreds of years after the fact, too. So probably some embellishment to it, but there's probably a grain of truth behind it as well. So, and Josephus writes, "Now Alexander, when he was taken to Gaza, made haste to go to Jerusalem. And Jaddua the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought to protect the nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned them and warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent." So Alexander the Great's coming along. They're worried about what they're going to do in Jerusalem because Alexander the Great has destroyed anyone that's come across his path. So high priest is praying and receives instruction through a dream to open the city up, open the gates, everyone dress up in your nice clothes and go out and meet him. So we continue reading. They end up doing this. And we continue. "Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priests stood clothed in fine linen, and the high priests in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in his mind." And we continue reading. "The high priest alone went up to him and asked how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom Alexander replied, 'I did not adore him, but that God who had honored with him that high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream in this very habit when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no dominion of Asia, or exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army." I'm trying to get all the these and thous out of there. "And would give me the dominion over the Persians." So basically, Alexander said, "Oh, we didn't destroy you because I saw you in a dream, and you gave me instruction how to take over this part of the world." And later, it says, "When the book of Daniel was showed to Alexander, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was that person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present, but the next day he called them to him and bade them to ask favors they pleased of him." So apparently, according to a historian hundreds of years later, they showed Alexander where he fit in Daniel, and Alexander thought, oh, great, I'm going to take over the world. He didn't read too much further, apparently, because it showed that he died shortly afterwards. But so just thought that was interesting, thought you might be interested in that. So we'll continue working in, we'll finish up the background information tonight, hopefully, and we'll get into apostolic Christianity. So we're going to look at Hellenistic Judaism. So it's okay, James. All right, Hellenistic Judaism. So we looked at the Jewish religious sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And now we're looking at the majority of the Jewish world, which was the Hellenistic Jews. Most of the Jews living at that time lived outside of Palestine. Most of them were Hellenistic, and we remember that means that they adopted the Greek culture, the Greek language, the Greek way of life, while still holding on to their religion. And this was the majority of the Jews in the world. In Acts chapter 2, we saw on Sunday how widespread it was. All the nations that were named, all the different languages that were represented there. So Jews from around the world, there were communities in, there were large communities in Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome, and these places will later become Christian centers, probably due in large part to the fact that they had such large Jewish communities. They would have access to the Old Testament scriptures. They would be focus points for the apostles as they would go out and share the gospel in the world. So Jews, however, were usually unpopular. They were typically secluded from the Gentiles. They weren't allowed to eat with them, and we see that in Acts. And so Jews were seen as antisocial. People typically didn't like Jews. So, all right, something important that came out of the Hellenistic Judaism was what's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament. And this was very important because this became the Bible of the early church. When almost every single time the scriptures are referenced in the New Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. That's why as we're reading the New Testament and we read a portion of the Old Testament quoted in the New, there are sometimes differences. There are little subtleties, change in the word order. There might be words thrown in there that aren't in the original. There might be words taken out, whatever else. And that's because they're quoting from the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint was likely compiled in Alexandria, Egypt, which was one of the hubs of the ancient world. It was a hub of culture. It was a major trade center. So information was constantly coming and going out of Alexandria. So Septuagint literally means 70, and it's called the Septuagint because, as tradition goes, there were 70 elders who came together to make a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And they all went, all these 70 people went to their separate places and they did their own translation. And when they came out, all of their translations were the exact same. And that's why it's called the Septuagint. It's rooted in legend that obviously didn't happen. Maybe something similar to it did. And we see later on that even some of the early church fathers thought that that was the case and thought that the Septuagint was a re-inspiration of the Old Testament, which it wasn't. There are parts in the Septuagint that aren't exactly great. It was obviously a good enough translation for the church to utilize it and for even the apostles to use it to make points. However, translations aren't perfect. Anyone who has any experience with any foreign language knows that there's not always a one-for-one translation. And that's why we have so many English translations, because there aren't exact one-for-one words for a lot of words in Greek going to English. And it's the same with Hebrew into Greek. So the first five books of the Septuagint are generally regarded as the best translated portion of it, and the others can be kind of hit or miss in some places. One place that's kind of interesting is in the book of Job, when Job's wife says to Job, why do you continue holding on, curse God, and die? Well, the Septuagint adds about three sentences worth of words to that verse, and probably because the translators wanted to soften that. Who wants to write curse God and die? I mean, so let's soften that up a little bit. So there might be things like that in the Old Testament, but generally it was good enough, and God used the Septuagint to demonstrate that, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah as the scriptures foretold. So Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint also contained other books that weren't part of the Hebrew canon. These are books that were considered to be good books, to be beneficial for the Jews. However, they weren't seen as in the same canonical status as the rest of the Old Testament. And we're going to get into canon issues a little bit later on, but it's an important thing to know. There were books written in between the time of Micah, the last prophet, or Malachi, the last prophet, excuse me, and the time of Christ. So 1st and 2nd Maccabees made mention of those. There's a book called Tobit. There's Wisdom of Solomon. So various books that were written, and they were likely written in Greek, that were added to the Septuagint as beneficial books, good for reading. However, the Jews recognize that these aren't scripture. They're not on the same level as scripture. And again, we'll get more into that when we look at issues of canon, how we know today what belongs to the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how we know what doesn't belong to it. But I thought it was important to note that. So in Hellenistic Judaism, we really, the name implies that there is a blending between Hellenism and Jews. So there's a philosopher named Philo, who I think I made mention of last time. He was kind of the pioneer of this. He took a biblical worldview or an Old Testament worldview and tried to take Gentile philosophies and merge the two together to show how they fit together. And Philo, he attempted to combine the concept of God's word with the Greek idea of logos, which means reason, and logos is also the same word used in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Philo came along and he said, okay, let's see if we can make these two things fit together, the Greek understanding of reason and the biblical concept of the Word of God. So, and it's not entirely dissimilar from what we see in New Testament teaching about Christ. We see in John, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Probably not entirely divorced from the pagan philosophers' ideas of logos, this ultimate being, this ultimate knowledge. It's because of this that there were some people, some early Christians, that believed that Philo was actually a Christian, that he had converted, but there is no hard evidence that this is the case. Philo was really influential. A lot of people really loved him, learned a lot from him, so of course they would want to say he's a Christian because, hey, wouldn't that be great to have such a brilliant mind on our side? But there's no evidence that that was the case. There are also some Gentiles who gained a lot out of Judaism. They appreciated the God of Judaism, and we see this in Acts many times. There was a class of Gentile called God-fearer who worshipped the God of Scripture, who would attend synagogue, but they didn't necessarily prescribe to the ceremonial aspects of the law. So they wouldn't get circumcised, they wouldn't follow the dietary laws, the clothing laws, whatever else there was, but they saw that there was something to the God that the Jews were proclaiming. It made a lot more sense than their multitudes of religious systems, so the God of the Jews was very appealing to a lot of Gentiles. We see this in the book of Acts with Cornelius, the centurion, who is called a God-fearer. It doesn't just simply mean he fears God, but that is a special class. He is designated as someone who worships the God of Scripture, but is not a Jew. So, important things to have in mind. All right, and now we are moving into apostolic Christianity. We are finally getting into church history in the church history class, so how about that? So you have it in the handout that I gave out, but just here's the chronology of the apostolic age. Typically, the apostolic age is seen as the time of Pentecost to the death of John, the death of the last apostle, because at the death of John, there are no more apostles, so hence the apostolic age is over. And this is typically how it's dated. The next century will kind of blend into it. There are some writings that were written before this 100-year date, so the years aren't perfect. So we always have to take every year with a grain of salt, with approximation when it's this ancient, but this is generally the time span of the apostolic age. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to the death of the last apostle. All right, Pentecost. We talked about this recently. So Pentecost and the Jerusalem church. This marked the beginning of the church. The church is God's people, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, set apart by himself, redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is the assembly of God's people. The word church literally means assembly. And there's a couple ways that we can understand the church. There's the invisible, what's sometimes called the invisible church. That's every single believer who has trusted in Christ and is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. They are part of the church because Christ died for them and they have the Holy Spirit living within them. There are also local churches, so local assemblies of these believers. And there's also the universal church, which is the church as a whole. And in church history, sometimes we might be talking about the church and we'll be talking about people that really do not sound like they're Christians. So a lot of the time we use the church in church history as kind of a general term, talking about everyone who proclaims the name of Christ. It doesn't mean every last one of them is saved. It doesn't mean every last one of them has been born again, but they are still part of church history. So some characteristics of Pentecost and of the early church, we see remarkable growth in the early church right away. So the day of Pentecost started off with 120 Galileans, and by the end of the day, there were 3,000 converts. So if you'd want, you can turn with me to Acts, and we'll look and see all these instances of growth. So Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we see that first rapid growth. After Peter's sermon, so then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. So not much later than that, if we want to turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we see that even more are added to their number. After Peter's second sermon, we see that many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. So imagine a Billy Graham crusade with thousands of people in the crowd and every last one of them being saved. Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? I think somewhere Billy Graham or someone who does something similar said that he would be so grateful if even 10% of the people listening were saved. And here in the early church, we're seeing the Spirit move and thousands of people are being saved during Peter's sermons. If we turn to Acts chapter 5 and read verses 14 through 16, we read that, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." So by Acts chapter 5, they stopped keeping track of the numbers because there were probably too many to count. So massive growth in the church in just the first few years, a massive work that the Holy Spirit did. So in Acts, we also see, oh, there's the verses. How about that? So if you didn't get those verses, they're up on the screen. So in Acts, we also see the early forms of worship in the church. So typically, worship was conducted in the temple. So it was conducted in the temple, and it was also conducted house to house. And it was a very regular thing for the early church. The first Christians didn't see themselves as separated from Judaism. Rather, they saw themselves as a fulfillment of Judaism. If you went to any of the early Christians and asked, what are you? They would say, I'm a Jew. And they continued going to temple worship. Peter and John would go to the temple and they would preach the gospel there. And not only in the temple would they go, but they would go from house to house doing the same thing. So they continued with the regular temple worship that they had engaged in before, not seeing themselves as distinct from Judaism. So this was the fulfillment of Judaism. The Jewish Messiah had come, and the Jewish God was now doing an amazing thing for Jerusalem. So they continued worshiping in the temple. Not only that, they worshiped from house to house as well, breaking bread with one another. They would gather together regularly to break bread, to share in the Lord's Supper. It wasn't just a monthly or annual thing for them that they did on holidays or anything like that, but whenever they would gather together, they would break bread. That was part of the regular routine, and that's why we weekly break bread. Now, there are some churches that don't do it as often, but we see the pattern in the New Testament that it was a regular thing. It wasn't simply set aside for special events or holidays, because whenever they gathered together, they recognized that we're here because of what the Lord Jesus did for us. We are here to remember his death and look forward to his return. So breaking bread regularly, they would share meals regularly at the same time. And it says in Acts, we see that they're doing this daily. Puts us to shame. We probably meet more than a lot of churches, but we don't meet daily. So these guys are getting together every single day. Kind of an amazing thing. So we see also in the book of Acts, early church leadership as well. Models for it. And we see that the church in Jerusalem was headed by the apostles. Now, the office of apostle was something that was unique to the apostolic age. Apostles were made up of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, and they were chosen by him for a specific task. This was a unique role. Someone wasn't just elected apostle or chosen by the church to be apostles. Apostles were specifically chosen by Christ after they had witnessed the works of Christ. And the church recognizes even in the very next century that no, there are no apostles around anymore. We have the writings of the apostles, and those are authoritative, but the role of apostle was unique to the apostolic age. So the apostles authoritatively taught the word of God, and generations after them recognized that they had that unique ability. When we teach and learn from the word of God, we are learning from what the apostles wrote. We don't speak something new authoritatively the same like the apostles did. So the role of apostle, unique role. The apostles demonstrated signs and wonders demonstrating the authenticity of their message as well. So remember, this is before the New Testament is written. Most people during that day had never even heard of Jesus of Nazareth. There were all kinds of people popping up claiming to be messiahs or something like that. So God gave the apostles unique miracles that demonstrated that what they were teaching was true. So the miracles and the signs and wonders unique to the apostolic age. Not saying that those things don't happen in certain circumstances today, but it is not a regular thing. That was a unique part of the apostolic age. Also with apostle in church leadership, we in Jerusalem, we see what's likely the beginnings of the office of deacon in Acts chapter 6. Some people go as far to say that this was the official institution of the office of deacon. I'm not sure that's the case. This may have been a prototype of the deacon. But we see seven men who were set apart for a special role in assisting the apostles in Acts chapter 6. So, where am I at? So, the job of these men was to assist the apostles in their leadership of the church, to take care of the things that would prevent the apostles from carrying out their role as teachers in the church. It doesn't mean that the deacons also didn't teach. We see that Stephen is going out and proclaiming the gospel and teaching. So, just because they're doing these other things, distributing the food or whatever else, it doesn't mean that they also don't have a responsibility to teach and to lead and to guide the church. So something important that we need to keep in mind. Alrighty. And there's... All right, early church life. So the church in Jerusalem was kind of unique. It had a very unique beginning, and it started off really big, and it started off with all kinds of people from out of town, we'll say. The church of Jerusalem was made up of Judeans, Galileans, and Jews from around the empire. Acts chapter 2, we see just how far some of these people have come from, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, so we see how many people make up the early church. And a lot of these people most likely stayed in town after this, because Jerusalem was the early church at the time. And that's why we see Jerusalem is full. The church is massive. There are all kinds of people that don't have places to stay. They don't have food. And that's because they decided to simply stay in Jerusalem and stay under the teachings of the apostles. Not to say that some of these people didn't go home. I think that's pretty likely that some of the people who did hear and believe the gospel did go home and bring the gospel to where they originally came from. We see that the gospel precedes Paul in Rome. Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, there was already a church established there. Paul hadn't made it that far in his missionary journeys, but the gospel had gone ahead of Paul to Rome. And I think there's at least probably a chance that The gospel was brought to Rome by some of these original witnesses to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So in early church life, they had all things in common and they acted as one family under the head of Christ. And we can read that in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, and give us kind of an idea of how that works. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed to be that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as they had need. And we have some examples. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we see the community that they had with one another. Everything was counted as each other's. I really do think the church is the fulfillment of what Jesus said when he said to his disciples, if you leave house and land and family, you will gain 100 times as much in this life and eternal life. I really do believe that that is fulfilled in the church. I might leave my brothers, my family, but I join this greater family of the body of Christ. I might lose my home and my possessions, but I have gained all the homes and the possessions of everyone in the body of Christ. So it's not a mindset that we Westerners really have. I think over the next few decades, if things start to get hard enough and continue to get crazy, we might start to get this mindset again, but we're very individualistic here, and we don't really think along these lines. Not to say that we're not here to help one another out or anything like that, but it was a very unique thing in the life of the early church. It was quite remarkable. And also worth noting in the early church, in the church of Jerusalem, is they really feared the Lord. There were probably very few people there who had made false professions. And we can see this in Acts chapter 5 with the striking down of Ananias and Sapphira. So we probably know the story. Ananias and Sapphira sell a plot of land. They get X for it, but they tell the apostles that they got Y for it so they can keep some of the proceeds back to themselves, lying to the Holy Spirit. God strikes them down, and you would think that, you know, let's say we're in the middle of a service here. Someone is struck dead because of a sin that they committed. Who's going to be coming back next Sunday? Well, in reality, the early church saw this and they feared the Lord, and it caused the church to grow even more. So they see, oh wow, God is working in this thing, and God is serious. God demands holiness. God demands integrity. God demands that I walk in his ways. So probably after that incident, very few people who were just along for the ride, hoping to get a couple free meals out of them. So the early church, certainly, and Jerusalem at least, certainly feared the Lord. And maybe that's what we need in the churches across the land. God strikes a couple people dead, and we'll see what the church really looks like after that. Who knows? Anyway, so in the book of Acts, we also see early persecution and growth of the church. We see persecution beginning very shortly after the church began with the death of Stephen. Well, even before that, we see persecution beginning in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are in the temple proclaiming the gospel and they're arrested for it. They're taken and they're beaten. And they were arrested initially because the Sadducees were upset that they were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. And we can see that in Acts chapter 4. So they're going out proclaiming life and the resurrection of Jesus and that we can look forward to a resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees don't like the resurrection, and they're the ones that ran the temple. So they quickly arrested them and beat them, and at the advice of Gamaliel, let them go. And remember, the apostles are rejoicing as they are walking back after their beating. They're rejoicing that God considered them worthy to receive blows for his name. So rejoicing in the fact that they are being persecuted. Because remember, Jesus did promise those who followed him that you will be persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. If someone takes you and arrests you and flogs you because of me, then you are to be blessed. And the apostles took this very seriously, and they recognized that, yeah, what we got might have hurt, but man, what a tremendous blessing that God considered us worthy of this. Persecution continues in Acts chapter 6 with Stephen. Stephen, he's going out, he's teaching, so he's not just the waiter, he's going out and he's teaching. And he comes across Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen, and they don't like what he's saying, and they devise a plot to put him under false charges, basically, and have him arrested. They say that he's blaspheming the law of Moses, that he's blaspheming God and blaspheming the temple, and he's brought before the court, and we see how that ends up. It ends in his own persecution in Acts chapter 7. One reason why this may have taken place, we wonder why, you know, the Jews were afraid to put Jesus to death on their own. But we look in Acts, and they're enraged, and they end up doing the dirty work themselves. Well, one reason they might have done this is Herod was displaced. We remember Herod, who was alive during the time of Christ, was eventually kicked out. And there was a time between Herod and Pilate and their rule over Judaism before Herod Agrippa came along and took rule. And it was likely during this time when there was no leader to really hold them accountable that they did this. We can't know. That's speculation. But something worth thinking about. So, and all this took place in about 37 AD, approximately. So, death of Stephen, 37 AD. And this opened the floodgate for persecution, for general persecution across Judea. So, the stoning of Stephen, when someone sins and get away with it, they typically want to continue doing it. And we see that with persecution. Saul presided over the stoning of Stephen, eventually goes, and he starts hunting down Christians. And Jews in all of Judea were forced to flee from Jerusalem. But this persecution led to the spreading of the gospel. And we can see this here. So the gospel, because of the persecution, was spread throughout all of Israel. So eventually we see Samaria receive the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's on his way to Gaza from Jerusalem, the one who Philip runs into and shares the gospel with. Philip takes the gospel as far as Caesarea. And Saul, when we run into him again, he's hunting down Christians in Damascus, and that's in the northern part of Israel. So the gospel, because of the persecution, just spreads. It's not put out, but it continues to spread. It's kind of like trying to stomp out an oil fire. You're only going to spread it other places. Or trying to put out a oil fire that's on the stove. If you dump water on it, it's just going to go all over the place. And it's the same with persecution. Wherever the church is persecuted, the gospel spreads. And we see this even as early as Acts with the first persecution.
So, I heard some talk about, you mentioned earlier that with the early church, that they were kind of staying in Jerusalem. Their marching orders were Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth.
Yep.
I've heard some talk spread that out. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I probably would. You know, the Jewish mindset is, okay, Jerusalem is the holy city. This is where the temple is. They recognize that, yes, that is fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ, but at the same time, this is where we go to church, right? So, yeah, I could easily see that. That's God saying, time to get out there. Yeah. So anyway, I think that's all the further we're going to get today. So yeah, next week we will finish up the apostolic age. I don't want to get too deep into it. We are going through Acts on Sundays, so need to save some for Sunday mornings. But we'll look at some more of the background details and get some dates and things like that. But we'll move straight from that to persecution of the church. So any questions or comments before we close off? I think he was, yes.
Because they chose him because the Hellenists were being ignored, so they chose some of their own to help minister to those Christians that were being a outside the elite. He seemed to be quite knowledgeable about Israel's past when he made his defense.
Yeah, well, he did have the stoning of Stephen took place in 37, so depending on when Stephen was converted, he at least had a few years. And if you're going to church every day rather than every Sunday, you're going to compile up a lot more information that way than you would the way we kind of do it. But yep.
Taught regularly from the Torah.
Yep.
From the Talmud and taught about Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And what that meant. And when he was in Jerusalem, I would assume that he probably came to Christ with those, maybe among Peter's first sermon there. Or somewhere else in those big explosive growths of the church, so I think it's very. I guess it doesn't surprise me so much that he knew so much about the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because I'm assuming that he would have grown up in synagogue, being taught those things, and then when he was in Jerusalem and presented with who Christ was, it was
Yeah, no, yeah. All the background information is there. So.
Okay, I get it. All this pointing to Christ, so he could speak very well when he was addressing the Sanhedrin, the court, and say and remind them of all their history.
Yeah.
That's what he was taught.
I think of Saul too, which we'll get into him next week, but. 3 days after he's knocked off his horse, he was blind, but then he could see, he's baptized, and immediately he's in the synagogue proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. So he had all that background information ready to go. Here's this key piece of information that changes that adds color to everything, I guess. And he's out there proclaiming, yep, Christ is the Messiah. And everyone says, hold on a second, didn't you come here to arrest me? And I'm telling you now that Jesus is the Messiah. So, and he's eventually driven from Damascus because the Hellenistic Jews, who were staunchly holding to their Judaism and refusing to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, he just eventually drove them nuts. So they tried to kill him. So he had to be lowered out of town in a basket. But anyway, any more comments before we take off? Questions? Anything you want me to address next week? All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful once again that we can come together to study history, study your word, see how everything fits together. This is your world and history is your story. So I pray that we would walk away from here rejoicing, glorifying you because of what you've done in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.